If you would, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And you've got some notes there. Page 16 on the notes is where you want to be. On the bottom is, one page is 15 and one is 16. We're in chapter 6 and we're in an encouraging part of Scripture. And we are going to move on, and the writer is going to discuss this Melchizedekian priesthood, which he said a little earlier in chapter 5, that they were too dull of hearing. It was hard things for them to understand because of this. So the writer now is going to take the rest of chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, a good portion of chapter 10, up into verse 26, before he starts another warning. So we've got to have the heart of this epistle. There's so much meat in this epistle that it's hard to say this is the heart of it, because there's so much good stuff in the first six chapters even. But as we've said before, if you took a look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it's a real summary of what the whole book is about. And we're just expanding upon that. But as we look at verses 16 through 18, I do want to read some of this in context. So let's start at verse 9 of chapter 6. And the writer says, "But," so he's making a transition here, "beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." So he's just ended the third warning and he's telling them, "I'm persuaded that you're not going to fall away as I've just described. You're not going to fall away the way the Israelites did in the wilderness. You are not going to lose your reward." So he says, "We're persuaded better things of you." And then verse 10, we've talked about this, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." We talked about the doctrine of reward, that God is a God of righteousness, and he rewards those who work for him and labor in love, which ye have showed towards his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Look what the writer says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." We discussed hope some a couple of weeks ago. We're going to talk about that more because it's in our focus passage today. But we're reading this because it all flows together. He's telling them, "I want you guys to press on looking towards something that's at the end." Now look at verse 12. "That ye be not slothful." Don't be lazy. The opposite of that is be diligent, as he just told you. "But followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." You need to follow the examples that are set before you of those who through faith and patience. We discussed that in depth, and we're going to highlight that again in Abraham. Faith and patience. That's how we inherit the promises. And we say inheriting the promises, again, is attached to reward. Then we have an example of Abraham here in verse 13. "For," you see how it's connected there? He's using that example. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." We talked about that last week, where Abraham was on this path. It began back in Ur the Chaldees when, I believe, he believed the promise of God that resulted in eternal life. And then God spoke to him. And God spoke and he said, "Get thee out of your country and I'm going to show you another country." Abraham did that, believing God. And we see this progression of Abraham's life until he had a mature faith shown by the patience, where faith was made perfect. If you remember Abraham's story in both four. But Abraham inherited the promises. And this is displayed for us beautifully in chapter 22 of Genesis, where Abraham had the knife right here, and God said, "Stop. Now I know that you love me." And God made an oath. He swore that what he had promised to Abraham would come to pass. We're going to talk a little bit about oaths today, but I want you to be reading in Hebrews and notice the word oath. The word oath is six or seven times in Hebrews, if I'm remembering correctly. Be looking for that word oath. If you have a Bible program, you can go online and find one. You can type in oath for the New Testament, and boom, it'll pop up and show you every time that word oath occurs. Now, it might not necessarily always say oath, but you'll see it. When he talks about God swearing, that is an oath. Okay? So he even discusses the oath here. But verse 13, let's read it again. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Okay? God swore that he would give Abraham the land, he would give the land to his seed, that all nations would be blessed. All these things God promised to Abraham. And we made note to say, the issue is not that God was giving Abraham, promising Abraham life eternal because of what Abraham had done. We made that clear. That was not the promise. That's not the issue that was at hand. Okay? And when we come to our New Testament and we have a lot greater revelation, we see that salvation from eternal death is by grace through faith. Okay? So we want to make that distinction. Now, so to get to our text, it's really a continuation, verses 16 through 20. We see in verse 16 it says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, when you read this passage, and unless you just really delve into it, I believe you won't grasp all of what it's saying. Really, this whole passage, chapter 6, verse 9 through verse 20. But when we think about an immutable promise, an oath, when he says that by two immutable things in verse 18, that's what he's referring to. The promise and the oath. It's one thing to have a promise, quite another thing to have an oath. So what would be the difference between those two? If I told you, yes, I promise you I'll be at your house tomorrow night, Brother Ray, at 8 o'clock. But if I say, Brother Ray, I promise you I'll be at your house tomorrow at 8 o'clock. And I swear to you, if I'm not, I'll take my life. That's a little different, isn't it? This is such a picture of the grace of God and the righteous character of God, it begins to really blow my mind. You know, God not only promised, but he swore. He can't swear by anything higher than himself. He swore to Abraham, what I've promised you will come to pass. Everything I am is at stake. Wow. Everything I am is at stake. I think it's important we understand God's oaths. If God's going to make a statement like that, if he's going to make an oath, we need to understand it. That's why the book of Hebrews is a book with deep truths in it. And the idea of the oath of God and the promise of God are really interwoven here. That's why I want you to take a look at this idea of an oath. So, for the Christian, we have a promise from God. I ask you, what is it that the writer is trying to communicate here to us? What is it that we can take great consolation in? What's the application of this promise?
Does that God is true to his promise?
Oh, sure.
God wants to bless us. He wants to bless us. He's going to bow and give us an oath.
I think it goes back up here. Look at verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Think about that just a minute. God is righteous. He says God is not unrighteous to forget what you have done and are doing.
He's honest.
Yes. He doesn't expect He doesn't expect something for nothing. And he doesn't want us to think that what we do will go unrecognized or unrewarded. And again, that's a hard thing for us to grasp. How can God the Creator be obligated to pay me anything? Well, if he didn't want to, he doesn't have to. But he has said it. He has said it. And that's part of his righteous character. I want us to think about that and what's being said here. Then go back and study Abraham. And God said to him, I'm your reward. I'm the one that's going to pay you. I'm your protector. I'm the one that's going to give these things to you. In Genesis 15. So let that get firmly in our mind. It should be such an encouragement to know that God's not changing his mind about blessing us. I want to make sure that I'm clear. The blessing doesn't mean health and wealth necessarily here on this earth. We've got to be careful and make sure we don't get off track and try to preach a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that says if you do these certain things, you're guaranteed riches and an easy life. Quite the contrary. Quite the contrary to what's being discussed here in the book of Hebrews. You have a question?
What was this back in Psalm 1, the chapter 1, verse 3?
Read it for us.
And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper.
A couple of things I would say there. That's describing the wise man, the man that's walking with God. Verses 1 through 3 and the verses 4 through 6, I believe, describe the man who's not walking with God. That chapter is a summary of the book of Psalms. Chapters 1 and 2 summarize the book of Psalms, but chapter 1 talks about the man. Well, God has promised to the nation of Israel prosperity on this earth if they would obey him. He did. Those promises don't extend to us. God made those covenant promises with the nation of Israel for a specific time and a specific purpose. We can't import the health and wealth gospel into the New Testament and say, if we do all these things, then we'll have riches and won't have sickness. We can take principles, don't get me wrong. Principles and promises are two different things. However, where is our health and wealth promised?
In heaven.
There's our difference. That'll get to some of this about Abraham. God said a lot of promises before Abraham. What if you could summarize what it was God was promising Abraham? Now, Abraham's a possessor of life eternal. What else could there be that God would promise Abraham?
Son.
A son? What else?
Father of many nations.
Father of many nations?
Land.
Hey, bless all nations. That rolls up into regality. In fact, in Romans, we find out that Abraham is called the heir of the world. So God promised Abraham, I think you could say, abundant life and abundant possessions. Abundant life and abundant possessions. Now, what is God's promise for us? Anybody know John 10:10? When is that abundance? And you've got to define that to a certain extent. Anybody know Matthew 6, 19 and 20? Lay not up treasures for yourselves on earth. See that focus? Jesus turned the focus around a little bit. Don't lay up treasure for yourself on earth, but lay them up in heaven. So the promises for us are the same as they are for Abraham, but just a little bit different focus. Something we need to focus on. The treasures aren't here on this earth and this life. The treasures are in the next life. And again, to clarify, we're not saying that the treasures are heaven. We're saying the treasures are to be laid up in heaven. That goes back to God not forgetting your work and labor of love. We want to expound upon that because he begins to talk about assurance of hope. I'm afraid many of us equate the idea of hope to heaven and then going to heaven. Well, that's kind of right. but it's not exactly. The idea of hope is anticipation for something. Now, if I say I hope, does that mean it's absolutely sure? Generally not. I hope all of us will be rich in heaven. I hope that I would have treasures in heaven. But that's not an absolute guarantee. I do not say, I hope I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I say, I am going to go to heaven when I die. I've had many people tell me that they hoped they went to heaven when they died. Do you see that difference? What would cause you not to go to heaven? Well, whatever they want to fill in the blanks. But my answer to that would be, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hope's not an issue anymore. The writer's going to talk about assurance of hope unto the end. And he's going to talk about them not being slothful in verse 12, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Again, this inheritance of promises is likened to Abraham, that after he had developed a mature faith, he believed God, he was obedient to God, he believed even if he killed his son, that he would rise again, because he knew the promise God had made to him. Then God made an absolute declaration at that point that he swore, everything I've said to you, as I live, as I am God, will come to pass. Yes?
I was just going to say, thinking of Abraham, though, those promises were given because of his absolute obedience and his absolute faith. I think there's an application for us. I mean, we're not going to receive anything unless we obey God, absolute obedience and absolute faith. I mean, faith to the point where the hand is raised, and I think that's what God expects and wants from us. And in return, that's when we're going to get the blessings.
Now, remember, in our story of Abraham, not until chapter 17, chapter 12 to chapter 17, we do not see God requiring obedience out of Abraham. It's a period of maturing. It was kind of another level. Again, everlasting life is, there's no obedience. You have to walk a certain way to obtain it. But you see that life of Abraham progressing, and God at a certain point says, Abraham, walk perfect before me. Abraham, circumcise yourself and your sons. Do these things, and I'll do this. Well, then we keep on going until we have the knife here. Okay, so we are talking about a mature faith. Same thing. That's for us as believers. That's where God wants to grow us. And again, imagine the point at which your faith is so mature that you're ready to do what he says. But that sounds hard, but Abraham's faith was so great, so mature, so strong, that he knew. He said, we're going to go up there and worship, and we're coming back.
What do you think Isaac was thinking?
You got me on that. I don't know.
What do you think his faith was like?
What's amazing to me is Abraham's 100 plus, and Isaac's probably 25, 30 years old. I'm thinking I could take my dad at 100 plus if he's coming to me with a knife. But yeah, I would say Abraham was in pretty good shape anyway, but Abraham and Isaac had a great relationship.
How old was Abraham when Isaac was born?
100.
So why would you say he was 25?
Just the progression of time, I can't tell you exactly. He wasn't a baby. I can tell you that. He was a young man. He was 30 years old or so. Yes.
I think that he trusted his father and what he would do.
Mm-hmm.
So he had to, I mean, you would trust your dad.
I tell you though, Dad was coming to me with a knife.
I guess he might have been a little bit scared, but yeah. I still, for some reason, in my mind, I would think that he would trust his dad.
I think so. I think he knew he was a man of faith. And also, strange as it may sound, this is a different culture than we have today. Different culture. I mean, 4,000 years ago, too.
Well,
what's going through his mind?
Every time I think of this story, I forget what they were called at that time. Anyway, they would worship in high places, you know, all day.
Oh, yeah.
And they would go up on the mountains and kill their babies.
Yes.
So, I mean, this guy was probably thinking, well, hey, you know, I guess.
This is not foreign thought, no. Well, I tell you, you start looking back in history, the amount of human sacrifice that went on. Go down to Mexico. I had to write a paper when I was in college about... Yeah. Mind-boggling, the amount of human sacrifices. I mean, they're just stabbing them and throwing the next one on there and stabbing them. And it will blow your mind. If you think the devil's not alive and well and trying to kill people, we have no clue. We're so blessed. So blessed.
After me, and I would make sure I told her. I mean, the Hebrews would kill their babies too because they were worshiping these other gods.
God was not happy with them. There was a god of Molech, and it was like an iron or metal statue, and they would put that statue in the fire and put their little babies on the arms of that statue. That's what the heathens did, and the Hebrews were being influenced by that. I think it's Jeremiah that talks about that. You think about why God was so angry with that nation, that they had left him, the righteous God of love, and would never do that to children. And that's what they were doing. They were following, quote, the ways of the world.
King Ahab and Jezebel, priestess of them?
I'm not. She definitely wasn't high on God's list. I don't know that she was or not. She may have been. I remember that. I've read that. I think it's Jeremiah, but I'm not sure if she was in that group or not. Well, two things I want to say about an oath. They're in your notes. An oath is self-binding under self-imprecation. And we've already discussed that. I want you to think more about that, about oaths. And what is God sworn? Why is God taking an oath? And why would Jesus tell us not to take oaths? He tells us in the Sermon on the Mount.
What's imprecation?
I die if I don't follow through. I've bound myself, and if I don't make it happen, you take everything. And there's a whole study, we're not even touching, on oaths and covenants, Old Testament oaths and covenants, and the way they were made. It's very interesting, but it takes a lot of time.
So the President of the United States, when he places his hand on the Bible and takes an oath, that's...
Not quite the same kind of oath, I don't think. Maybe so. Jesus says, don't do it. Don't swear by heaven or earth, is what he tells you. Yes, sir. I swear to tell the truth. Now, are you going to say, if I don't tell the truth, you may take my life?
What is under self-imprecation?
Maybe that's what we should. In court, maybe that's what we should.
But it's under self-imprecation. I'm not familiar with that word, but every time that's sworn, it's saying that basically I swear to tell the truth, and when not telling the truth, it's perjury. That's arrestable. Basically, it's not saying you can kill me, but it's saying I swear that if I'm not telling the truth, you can arrest me for perjury. I swear if I'm not going to uphold this position as president rightly, you can impeach me, you can put me in jail. So in this sense, it's not saying I'm going to die, kill me, but it is saying I'm going to do this, and if I don't do it right...
In our culture, it's in the degree today.
They're serious. When someone takes an oath or swears, they're serious about it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Why did Jesus hang up the swear?
I didn't want to get into that. Why did I mention that?
In your opinion,
I don't know that I'm prepared to be correct. I don't know if I've settled that totally, but he tells us not to do it.
Where is
and
that?
That's in the Sermon on the Mount.
Matthew 5:33.
Yeah, there you go. Israel in the past had been told in certain instances to take oaths.
Well, when you look at it in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about murder, and it says, thou have heard, do not kill, but when you hate in your heart, it's murder. And then he talks about adultery, talks about divorce, all that thing basically saying the law is this, but I tell you, it's the heart. And he goes back to the oaths. You can swear all you want, but if you're not going to do it in your heart, don't give me anything.
It's probably a good summation of it. I mean, he's moving away from the law. There you go. He's moving away from the law because the law is pretty cut and dry. You work on the Sabbath, you die.
And if you can follow the law and still not have, if you follow the law and still not have a relationship with God.
Absolutely.
If you can't take someone in your heart and have a relationship with God.
I don't know about that. I don't know about that. You can't be in fellowship with God and hate someone in your heart. Absolutely. All right, let's move on and think about this. The oath and the promise. Those are the two immutable things referred to in verse 18. The immutable things are the promise and the oath. Those are encouragements for us. And the encouragement comes down to, not only do I have life eternal, but if I do as he tells us, if I'm not slothful, if I'm working for God, laboring in love, I'm going to be rewarded for that. It is not wrong for me to be motivated for reward or blessing. Look at Abraham. Look at Abraham's life. Look at Abraham said, Lord, I don't have a child. What will you give me? We would think, well, that's awful selfish. No, that's not the way God's designed us.
I was going to say, we're talking about receiving rewards, but should it, and we will, if accepting all of God's promises, but if we're loving, love comes from the motivation from the Holy Spirit. We can't love the way God wants us to love without the Holy Spirit. So if we're true to the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Spirit to produce the fruits of the Spirit and love and loving to serve others, then that's the reward that because we're loving and serving because of the Holy Spirit being in us, then God's going to reward us because of that. And I guess I've struggled with it in a little bit. Not that we shouldn't be motivated to know what's coming for us, but our motivation should come being filled with the Spirit to produce love, genuine love, Christ love to other people. And in return, because of that love and service, then we're going to be rewarded.
So you're not loving
to look
for reward. You're loving
because
you can't help
yourself. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Loving to get rewarded. I'm loving because it's a natural outgrowth of being filled with the Spirit. And because of that, I'm going to receive reward.
Okay.
So motivation just for saying I'm doing this because I'm going to get a reward. I don't know. I'm just struggling with that because I think if we're filled with the Spirit and Christ's love comes through us and we're serving and loving other people, God's going to reward us for that.
You don't even think about it.
So I don't know. That's where I'm.
A lot of people have that
struggle. I'm convinced we're going to receive rewards. And I'm not convinced, though, that what's my motivation? Should I be just motivated because of a reward? Or should I be motivated to love through the Holy Spirit because of that? Then I'm going to be rewarded.
I think you should be motivated for both. I've said before, there's three motivations God gives us: love, hope, and fear. We're tied up in this body, and we're to love Him. You know, He's loved us. What a great motivating factor. God has sworn, I'm going to bless you. What a motivating factor. I mean, that just shows us His love, and you know, love I should have. But at the same time,
we can't receive reward unless we love.
Correct. That's correct. And we can't love, though. What does Paul tell us in Colossians 3? He goes to the first four verses, you know, set your mind on things above, and he talks about Christ coming. What's the next thing he says? Mortify, therefore. You've got work to do. What does Paul say about the prize? He said, I bring my body under discipline. If I'm going to be filled with the Spirit, I got to empty something else out. It's all this is going on. So I got this battle. And what God designed me to do is to perform. God made man to work. When He put him in that garden, it wasn't lay here and do nothing. And had man not fallen, I believe he'd have been serving God and working for Him. We still will do that. The extent to which we can serve God will be determined by how much we die to self, mortify those things in our flesh, and anticipate that reward. That is God's message for us. That's what this passage is telling us. I want you to inherit the promises. Well, what are those promises? That you might be able to serve God, love God, participate with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to a greater extent than you are now. It's not necessarily a selfish thing, but don't take out of self-preservation, self
But I guess I see there's a conflict between living by the Holy Spirit and living by, I mean, the Holy Spirit, there's no selfishness. If you're filled with the Spirit, there's no selfishness. And if I'm looking for reward for the sake of reward, then that's selfishness.
Well, look at chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 2. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. What is the joy that was set before him? His exalted position. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and here's the exalted position, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's reward for performance. Go to Philippians chapter 2.
I'm not doubting at all that there's a reward for performance. I guess not struggling, but where I'm trying to decide and praying is what's our motivation. I don't think it can be a selfish motivation. I don't think there's a question that reward is going to come to those who work. I guess my point is we can't work the way God wants us to work without being filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with love, and filled with not selfishness. There's no selfishness in love. Love is given. And if I build and I work and serve God and love God, then I'm going to do it naturally. I'm going to work naturally. But I can also understand that I'm going to receive reward. But that's not what I do. I don't do it selfishly. I do it because I understand that that's a promise that God's given me.
And when we get to heaven, we take the crowns of reward. It's yours, Jesus.
Right.
See, I don't believe that's true. I mean, I hear that's taught a lot, but I don't believe that's true. I don't believe we give the rewards away. Where are we then?
But aren't we just kind of, in some ways, aren't we just debating, you know, how many angels dance on the head of ten?
No. Oh, no.
I mean, when it comes to serving, if you want to do it for reward, fine. I want to do it out of love, fine. But we're doing it for Jesus and for God.
But
so when we get to heaven, we'll...
Our motivation, if it's selfish...
So let's stop just a minute. What? I think we need to define selfish. Define selfish for me.
I do things for myself. I do it from the motivation that I'm going to get something in return. I do this not because I just want to do it or do it out of love, but I'm going to get something in return. That's selfish to me.
Okay, so it's, and that's a sin.
I think if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit.
No, wait a minute, 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 wait a minute.
Selfish?
Selfish. Is it wrong? Is it a sin?
Well,
for me to want something that improves myself, that I gain from it.
I don't know, maybe at the cost of others.
If you want something from somebody else and you want it, that's wrong.
That's covetousness.
Yes.
That's a sin. I'm talking about for me to want to gain. You hit it right. If it's at the expense of others, yes. But in of itself, selfishness. If we want to define selfishness as something that's sinful, well, our motivation for that, if we want to hurt someone else, then I'd say yes. But there's nothing selfish about me wanting, number one, to please God and to have things that He's offering. Again, I go back to Abraham. Your Bible is filled with striving for the crown. Well, that's what Paul was about. He had these promises of God that he could have obtained. Yes.
But when the runners ran the race, they ran the race so at the end they could say, "My God is God."
Fine.
Yeah. That's what when they strive. And Paul says, "I strive to run the race." He strove to run the race so that he could say, when he got to the end, "My God is God." Because in the Olympics, they would stand up and say, "Hail Caesar," and they would run that race, and they would run the race as fast as they could for their God, so that when they got to the end, they could say, "My God is God." But we don't run that race so that we run the race for the same reason. We run the race and we serve in this world so that when people see us, they can say, "My God is God, and He loves you too." And that's why we run like Elijah.
Why did Paul run? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. I don't see him saying, "My God is God." He said, "We run that we might win an incorruptible crown." What did Paul say when he got ready to die? "I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. Henceforth is laid up for me." You not see the motivation in him. Now, he's serving God. He's doing what's right. So it's not selfish for Paul to want what God has for him. You see, my problem with this is then we get into the theology that says we take reward and we blend it with being saved. I'm nothing. I just serve God because He loves me, and whatever He decides to give me, and that's, you know, I'm just an unworthy sinner. And see, that's where that goes. Well, God's not motivating us and telling us that at all.
I guess I know there's the fact is that if I serve God with love, I love God and serve my fellow man, and I'm motivated by love, then I know as a fact that God promises in His Word that I'm going to receive reward. But I don't know if my motivation should be that. My motivation should be, I understand the fact, but my motivation should be filled with the Spirit so that I can love the way God wants me to love and to serve. And then I know, because if I have the motivation of simply having a reward, then could I, or could someone work, strive out of the flesh, saying, if I do this, I serve God, and if I do this, then I'm going to receive a reward. See what I'm saying?
Yeah, strive out of the flesh. See, you just define it, being sinful. But it's not sinful to want to get gain. Hence, why would Jesus tell us to lay up treasures?
Right.
Why would Paul tell us to run the race? Again, why would God? Why would we be told to fear God?
Yeah, I guess what I'm saying is the important thing to focus on is how do you receive those rewards? And in what manner do you receive those rewards? Okay, I want it. But in what manner do we get those? In what manner do we receive those rewards?
And our writer of Hebrews says through faith and patience, not being slothful, a labor of love. All that goes together. My point is, don't think it's sinful to strive for reward, because it's your Father's good pleasure to give it to you.
It's how I strive.
Absolutely. And anything in the flesh will be burned up. It's of no value. You will not obtain. And there's the battle, see? That's why you've got to mortify. That's why you have to die to self. I mean, all those teachings are together. And I would, again, say three motivating things. Love, hope is attached to reward, and fear. We have that all through the Bible. We're to love God, but at the same time we're to fear God, and we're to hope for some things. So all those things, God has designed us that way to motivate us with those three main things. Love, hope, and fear. And I would even put them in that order. I'm glad we had the discussion, because I think it helps our minds to really delve into what the Word says, and, you know, Lord, what do you want for me? We didn't get totally finished here. We'll pick up next week and finish, but that's fine. Thanks for the discussion.